Good morning. There we go. What a beautiful day. Just, I'll even say that as somebody who likes the heat and humidity. This is still a gorgeous day. I see people shaking their heads up and down and sideways. Some agree, some don't. Isn't it fun that God gave us all so much diversity, and somehow we manage to love one another? It's good. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, as we turn to you, we need you to guide us, to lead us. Come and be glorified as we look at your word, as we study your word. And Lord, as the Spirit applies your word to us, to our hearts, may we leave here transformed. May we continue to be pressed by your word in order that we would respond to you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. One of the most rewarding and probably most frustrating responsibilities I think I've had personally as a pastor is marriage counseling. Usually what happens is a couple comes in and maybe it's the guy or maybe it's the gal saying, you know, this marriage just hasn't worked for the last 5, 10, 15 years. I'm like, wow, that's a long time to wait for help. That's my first thought. But what's really frustrating about that is oftentimes, as an outsider, I bet you if you were sitting next to me as we're doing marriage counseling with somebody else, you would see it too. You would see, if you take these steps, if you would do these things, if you would choose to grow in this way, either one or both of the couples, members of the party, there would be growth. Their marriage would be transformed. Their life would change. And usually it involves stopping them from blaming the other person and wanting the other person to make them happy somehow. And refocusing back on God. Now, as I say that, I recognize it's just hard. I've been married for 30 years, and I think it's taken years for myself to say, I will choose to lead and grow rather than blame. It's not easy. It's hard. That's why it's frustrating. That's why it's hard. Right? But as we turn to today's text, we understand that oftentimes our relationship with God, whether it's as a church or as individuals, is often compared to marriage. One of the favorite designations that God had with Israel was really my bride. The church is called the bride of Christ. Here's the difference. Shauna doesn't have a perfect husband. Jonathan doesn't have a perfect father. They don't. We do. God is the perfect husband, the perfect father. Jonathan, you don't get $5 for that one, sorry. That was more about me. But the choice of growth, much like for a couple, is also on us. Will we allow God to call us to growth in our relationship with Him? Or, even as a church, will we say, No. We won't grow. Today, as we look at the text, I think what I hope to draw out is there are really three keys to transforming hardship into growth. There are three keys to transforming our hardships, desert experiences, into growth, whether it's personally or as a church. Will we choose to grow, or will we stand defiantly before God and say, "No, I won't"? Now, we usually disguise that, and we'll talk about that as we go, on how we say no. But I think, rather than that, if we would follow and choose to grow, one of the things that will happen is joy will be manifested in spite of the hardship, in spite of the circumstances, because what we will see is God's continued faithfulness even where we hurt. So let's take a look at our text today. Three keys. The first key is this. Growth requires us to look beyond the circumstances. Growth requires us to look beyond the circumstances to see the opportunities for growth that God has placed there. You have to look beyond the circumstances to see what God's doing so that we can join with Him. Turning to our text, chapter 17, verse 1. Describes the circumstances for the Israelites. All the congregation of the people of Israel moved from the wilderness of Sin by stages. That is probably the most clunky translation I've seen. But what this is all it means. I think the NIV actually does a little bit better job on this one as far as readability. It says that basically God moved them from place to place to place until He brought them to Rephidim. I think I pronounced that right, but I'll take a look at it again. My dyslexia. Yep. Rephidim. And so God's brought them to this place, and here's the circumstance. According to the commandment of the Lord, camped at Rephidim, but what's the circumstance? There's no water. Now we know that daily God is placing manna on the ground, quail by night, so their stomachs are full, with the one exception, there is no water. Now, before we get too hard on the Israelites, let's remember, we can go quite a while without food. We don't go very far without water. We die. I've said that before. I can't change that. So this is a real powerful need they have. So, why is that important? Because as we go through life, there are often very real, powerful needs that we have that God has chosen at times to leave us exposed to, in order that we will learn to trust Him to meet that need. In order that we look at that circumstance and say literally, "Lord, You have brought me here. You will care for me. I don't see the answer, but You have it. You're able to meet that need." But instead, what do the Israelites do? Context again. Rephidim is Israel's last stop before going to Sinai. These circumstances that God has brought them to is an opportunity for growth. And instead, as we're going to see, it's going to become literally their third rebellion against God. Verse 2, we see that. Here's their response. Therefore, the people quarreled with Moses and said, "Give us water to drink." Now, the reason why I took that tone of voice is because of the word quarrel. Literally, what's happened, that according to that word, is, if you remember the last week's, the two rebellions, what was the word that was used? Grumbling. Quarreling is actually accelerating their anger. It's accelerating their response. They're diving deeper into anger with Moses. It's a stronger word than grumbling, meaning the Israelites are further down the line of conflict with God. Moses said to them, "Why do you quarrel with me? Why do you test the Lord?" Moses reminds the Israelites they're really not quarreling and complaining with him. They're complaining and quarreling, grumbling against God. Why do you test the Lord? Instead, what Moses is challenging them to do is turn to him. In your thirst, seek after him. We saw last week, it's easier for us to blame others rather than pursue God. It's easier to accuse others than choose growth. And there's some challenges I face, and I even this morning as I was praying, I was convicted. Because just yesterday at the picnic, I said this in a conversation. "You know, I bet you COVID goes away in November." What am I doing? I'm blaming. I'm accusing. Rather than turning to God. Hey, with schools and businesses closing, I shared with Shauna, or not with Shauna, but with some people, as our business dries up, there is a question on whether Shauna and I will have employment. It's a reality. Some of you are probably in that position as well. Will you have a place to live? Will you have finances? Will your life savings disappear? These are real. They're not minor questions. The riots going on. Do we look for the conspiracies and join in with the grumbling? Some of the things are real. Some of the circumstances point to real actions by deceptive people. I get that. However, I've got to say this. I think COVID's a real disease. I'm not going to minimize that. But do we turn to God or do we blame others? We have this desert opportunity before us for growth, for trust. Will we blame others or will we trust God? Will we allow ourselves to experience peace and joy in the midst of these circumstances because we've looked beyond them to the God who's in command? In the midst of all these things, it's a growth opportunity for ourselves as individuals and for the church itself. Well, verse 3 really shows us how to refuse to grow. Here it is. Look at verse 3. But the people thirsted there for water. A real situation, real need, right? Real circumstance. And the people grumbled against Moses and said, "Why did you bring us up out of Egypt to kill us and our children and our livestock with thirst? Is that why you brought us out?" Refusing to grow requires us to be refusing to see in this way. We refuse to see how God has already provided. How has God already provided? Well, we can go back to the 10 plagues, right? We can go back to how God rescued them by having them walk through the Red Sea. We can go back to how God turned brackish water to drinkable water. We can go back to how He's, just a quick reminder, every morning they wake up to manna and quail in the evening. Will God choose to let them die now? Will they trust? Well, obviously the answer is no. Because they refuse to look beyond that circumstance to see how God has already provided and how He will provide. Here's the challenge for us. Much like the Israelites, we have already been freed from slavery. When Christ died on the cross, He really said, "I love you. I will take responsibility for you. I will care for you." Do we refuse to see that in the midst of our circumstances? We've been released from slavery. Will He not meet our needs now? Where we are. Jesus said He will not abandon us. Or as those who like to joke about flying in airplanes, "Lo, I will be with you always." Not high, but low. It's not true. It's not a good translation or an understanding of that. But it is funny. God will be with us. Will we look beyond that circumstance, or will we follow in the steps of the Israelites? Now, here's a second one I think it was surprising to me the more I looked at this, and maybe it'll be surprising to you, and maybe you'll argue with me, as long as you don't quarrel. Leading to growth. Here's the second key. Leading to growth. Did you hear that one? Leading to growth. That means you're leading others to growth. Leading to growth requires us to look beyond ourselves. Leading others to growth, leading ourselves, leading our family to growth, leading our spouses, I don't care if you're female or male on this one, leading our children to growth means we look beyond ourselves. We're going to have a negative example here. Moses, of course, had reminded them in verse 2 that they're complaining against God, quarreling against God. Now let's watch Moses' reaction, starting with verse 4. So Moses cried to the Lord, "What shall I do with this people? They are almost ready to stone me." Let's look at a few things here first. He cries out to the Lord, just like he did in chapter 15, verse 15, when they were complaining, grumbling. This action should remind us of Israel's crying out to the Lord while they're in bondage. Think about this one for a second. Moses is crying out to the Lord with a complaint of his own. What am I to do with these people? The question that eventually rose as I looked at this was, has leadership become bondage for Moses? He is crying out to God just like the Israelites did while in bondage. Ugh. As we're called to lead our families, as being mom and dad, grandfather, husband, time become as much bondage? This is what Moses did well. He turns to God. But what he prays is not good. What shall I do with this people? They are almost ready to stone me. Moses turns to God and his focus is directed to whom or on whom as he prays? Me. I can examine my own life, especially with Shauna, and I know in leadership, as a husband, so many of my prayers were, "Oh, for crying out loud, would you just fix her? Because this isn't fair to me." Right? And if you haven't done that in the midst of your marriage, quit lying to me. So many of our prayers follow Moses' example here. We're not praying for God's glory. We're not praying for God to be revealed. We're praying for our circumstances to get better. Because it's not fair. I didn't say that out loud, did I? That was me. What's going on? As Moses has turned his own prayer, he's focusing on himself, and perhaps, I'm not a psychologist, so I won't say for sure, but perhaps he is still harboring doubts about God's calling and his mission for himself. A Christian would do this. And this is what I have done. Is I believe God is still good. I just don't know if he's still good to me. Have you ever been in that circumstance? I've seen enough smiles that you're going, yep, been there. This hurts. It's a real ache and a real hurt. that's there. However, if we're going to lead through to growth, we have to look beyond ourselves. But here's the amazing thing. As I look at what Moses prayed, recognizing that he's praying about himself, is this. God does not become angry with Moses here. What does it tell me about God? He is rich in mercy. And his compassion is renewed daily. God is just as patient with Moses as he is with the people of Israel here. Instead, this is how God responds in verse 5. And the Lord said to Moses, pass before the people, taking with you some of the elders of Israel, take in your hand the staff which you struck the Nile, and go. Behold, I will stand before you there at the rock at Horeb, and you shall strike the rock, and the water shall come out of it, and the people will drink. See, Yahweh, God Almighty, is looking to take this circumstance and test. Ready? This is a different word for way of testing. When God tests us, he is looking to teach us how to trust, how to grow. When we test God, we're actually accusing him of not being God. But here, God is looking to use this desert experience to teach Moses and the Israelites that he is as much God in the desert as he was in Egypt. He is much a provider in the desert as much as he was a redeemer in Egypt. He is as much in command in all these situations. He is God over all and not stuck to a region. Think about that as we go through hardship, real hardship, pain in our life, desperate needs in our life. I believe God is calling us to learn that he is our God no matter what. He is Lord over our situations. And if we will look beyond ourselves, we will see a God who is faithful. A provider, redeemer, one who will not abandon us. There's also something else in this text. Did you notice verse 6? God has said, behold, I will... Now, who's he talking to? Moses, right? Behold, I will stand before you there on the rock at Horeb. This is a message specifically to Moses. And here it is. God is telling Moses, I have brought you near Sinai, the place I promise to bring you. Moses, trust me to lead you there. Trust me to bring you and the Israelites there. What are the promises God has given to us through Christ? Has he promised us? I love it when people do this. If you trust in Jesus Christ, all your troubles will go away. If you want to spit up on that one, I'm okay with you doing that. Because it's not true. In fact, you trust in Jesus, you've just gained the biggest enemy you could ever possibly gain in your life. He was happy with you when you were on the path to destruction, but now that you're on the path to life, doggone it, he wants to stop you. That's not a true promise. Instead, we have received life and freedom from bondage to that one that wants us destroyed. He doesn't own us. He will oppose us, but he doesn't own us. What is the promise? Life. Eternal life. That's the promise. But here is the promise. It's promised to Jesus. And that's why we have confidence. Jesus was totally faithful to God. God will be faithful to Jesus. And in the midst of our struggles, we see God being faithful over and over and over. If we will look. And as we look, we remember the larger promises and we hang on to those. That's what this whole thing about Horeb is Moses, look, I am bringing you near. We're close. Trust me to complete the journey. And then verse 7, it brings about our third key. But also, I think this is a measure of grace. So let's look at this. Verse 7. And he called the name of that place Massah and Meribah because of the quarreling of the people of Israel and because they tested the Lord by saying, is the Lord among us or not? Now, how silly was that? We know manna in the morning. We know quail in the evening. We know the pillar of cloud by day, the pillar of fire by night. And they're saying, well, I just don't see Jesus. I mean, I don't see God. Okay, I've done that. In other ways. The name Massah and Meribah. Massah means testing. And Meribah means quarreling. What Moses has done, literally, is he has named this place our failure. Our failure. And here's where I think the measure of grace is. Even in our failures, we have the opportunity to look back and grow. Remember, we don't have to do that again. See, manna in the jar was to remind the people of God's goodness. We looked at that last week. Here, the name of the place was to remind them about their own lack of trust. Israel's rebellion against God here was both sudden and sustained. This is their third rebellion. It's grown larger. And we as readers can only wonder why God put up with it. But God shows mercy. Why? Why? If you think as you go through this, why does God show mercy here? Because he has the full picture. As he looks at this circumstance, he remembers his promise to the patriarchs. And God will not be thwarted by anyone. Whether it was Pharaoh who said, who is God that I should obey him? Or the Israelites who say, where is God? God will not be thwarted in his promise or keeping his promise. And he will not be thwarted by Moses, who's more often focused on me at this point than God. God keeps his people on track. It's helpful to remember that the Israelites are really spiritual infants at this time. They don't know God. They've not learned to trust him. God is working on teaching them to trust him. And like a father, he is working with them where they are to grow. At some point, he was going to spank them really hard. I know that. But in each case, it's going to be God who is longing to teach them to trust, to obey. And now there are areas, I look at my own life, there are areas where I'm still a spiritual infant. Am I acting like a spiritual infant rather than trusting? I got to say, there are times. There are places. And it's good for me to look back at those failures and prayerfully thank God for them. Whether I have to name them Massa or Meribah. But where are those failures? Those are actually potential keys for us to learn to trust. What are yours? You don't have to tell me them, but it would be great if you would prayerfully thank God for them. The Lord has been testing them, and I mentioned this test is a little bit different than the way they test him. Test, in each case where God is testing, he's working to teach the Israelites to how to obey, how to trust. Moses, how to trust even as you lead people who are rebellious. This is what it means for God to test his people. Not long ago, I saw an ex-leader of a ministry. He was visiting that ministry. Now, let me say why he was an ex-leader. He was an ex-leader because the board sitting over that ministry came to him and said, "You are not the right person to lead us." They fired him. He was visiting this ministry, and I knew that he had been let go a while ago. And yet as I sat behind him and I watched him worship with obvious joy at the very place where he was told, "You are not the person to lead us forward." Afterwards, I went up and I thanked him. And he said this to me that brought me to straight conviction. He simply said, "You know, God has been awfully good to me." Where was his focus? God. Not the circumstance, not himself. And so, what was present in him was joy. The secret is this. The desert places in our lives can and will become the deserts where God pours out his care and compassion. It's interesting, as you read through the Bible, there are different ways to describe this time depending on who is writing and why they are writing. In Deuteronomy chapter 1, verse 31, Deuteronomy. It's the last book of the Pentateuch. It's the fifth book in the Bible. They're calling, being... This is how they describe the 40 years in the desert. Verse 31. I'll start with verse 30. The Lord your God who goes before you will himself fight for you, just as he did in Egypt before your eyes. And in the wilderness... This is describing where they are at in Exodus. And in the wilderness, where you have seen how the Lord your God carried you as a man carries his son, and all the way that you went until you came to this place. So, as that writer is going to challenge them in verse 32, basically saying, yet you still don't trust. But he describes the desert, how God cared for them, carried them. Or Hosea, a small prophet, a book of the prophet, way back after all of the bigger prophets, after Psalm and Proverbs. Hosea. Got to be one of the strangest books you'll ever read, by the way. Go ahead and read it tonight. You'll scratch your head. But Hosea chapter 2, verse 14 describes the desert this way. And behold, I will allure her and bring her to the wilderness and speak tenderly to her. Hosea winds up... Oh, well, I'll let you read. But Hosea here is referring to the fact that God took the Israelites, brought them to the desert in order to meet their needs, to speak tenderly to them. Do you ever think about the circumstances that are real pain in your life? That God is actually drawing you into the desert of life in order that He may speak tenderly to you, so that you will come to know Him, so that you'll come to trust Him, so that you'll learn to obey and love Him. His plan is to not destroy you, but heal you. To give you a hope and a future. Isaiah, obviously a bigger book in the prophets, also picks up on this theme in chapter 43, verses 19 through 21. Isaiah, of course, prophesying that Israel's headed for another desert experience, right? He writes this, "Behold, I am doing a new thing. Now it springs forth. Do you not perceive it? I will make a way in the wilderness and the desert and rivers in the desert. The wild beast will honor me, the jackals and the ostriches, for I give water in the wilderness, rivers in the desert, to give drink to my chosen people, the people who I have formed for myself, that they might declare my praise." So it's right in the middle of our desert, it's right in the middle of our pain, that God is looking to come and provide these rivers or streams of hope. We can choose growth if we choose to see those and use those three keys. Or we can allow the desert to simply remain the desert. Psalm 78. Verses 15 through 21. Psalm 78. Again, this is describing what God has done in the desert. But notice the reaction. He split rocks in the desert and gave them drink abundantly as from the deep. He made streams come out of the rock and caused rivers to caused waters to flow down like rivers. Yet they sinned still more against him, rebelling against the Most High in the desert. They tested God in their heart by demanding the food they craved. They spoke against God, saying, "Can God spread a table in the wilderness?" He struck the rocks so that water gushed out and streams overflowed. Can he also give bread or provide meat for his people? Therefore, when the Lord heard, he was full of wrath. A fire kindled against Jacob, and his anger rose against Israel. Why? Because Israel refused to grow. Where do we stand? Will we allow God to bring us to that place of growth? I hope so. Because if we do, we'll see this. Hebrews chapter 3, verses 7 and 9. Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, today if you hear His voice, do not harden your hearts as in rebellion on the day of testing in the wilderness, where your fathers put me to the test and saw my works for 40 years. Therefore, I was provoked with that generation and said, they will always go astray in their heart, for they have not known my ways. Will we choose to not harden our hearts? Take care, brothers. We exhort one another every day, as long as it's called today, that none of us may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we share Christ if we indeed hold our original confidence firm to the end. Will we grow? Will we learn to trust God in new ways? The choice is there. In Philippians chapter 4, I think, and we've brought this up before, whatever is lovely, whatever is pure, these things I will contemplate. Will we choose to rejoice? Will we choose to look back? Today, as we go to communion, I think we're challenged, much like that ex-leader of the ministry, to say, God has been awfully good to me. As we remember the communion, aren't we remembering that Jesus has already stepped out of the desert and is in the very presence of God? Aren't we called to remember that we are brought literally to the very step of Mount Horeb? Sinai is right there for us too. I know those are analogies, and they always fall short at some place. But as we, I think God speaks to us in word pictures. And as Moses was told that he was right there at the rock of Horeb, where he was called to strike it, he was to look at God's glory in front of him, because there was Sinai. We are right here celebrating communion. Christ's death and his resurrection, we're near. The pain's real. The needs are real. Yes, I know that. I've experienced the angst of those things. And yet, God is awfully good. As we celebrate communion, we're going to take time to remember. And the challenge, much as it was for those in the New Testament, is to remember. 1 Corinthians chapter 11 tells us, as Paul is writing, "For what I received from the Lord, I also," verse 23, "I also delivered to you, that the night that Jesus, the Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he had broken it. And he said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same way, he also took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes.'" Now, there's a warning that follows that. We'll someday look at that. But right now, we're remembering that Christ Jesus came and he died for our sins. And communion is a powerful, again, analogy, if you will, an illustration. His body broken. It's right out of the Passover, right? And if you were in a Seder or a Passover service, what would happen is they would pull out three pieces of unleavened bread, meaning there's no sin in them. They would take the three of them, analogies, the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit. They don't know that that's what they're saying. But they take the one that stands for Jesus, they wrap it up in a cloth as if it were being buried, and they hide it away. That's the bread that then is brought out at this time. And by the way, the youngest person here, would have been Jonathan, would have to go find it. It would be brought out. And at that time, it would be broken. It was when Jesus said, "This is my body broken for you." We're not re-sacrificing him every time we celebrate this. We are instead remembering what he has done. When he brought out that cup, if we remember in the Seder service, is actually standing as the third cup. The fourth cup Jesus didn't partake of, and he said, "I will not celebrate this one again until I do it in the presence of my Father." See, that one was a celebration of all that God has done to bring freedom. Jesus is saying, "I'm not going to partake of that one until my kingdom is consummated completely." The third cup actually stood for God's wrath. If you want to think of the ten plagues, God's judgment. And how did Jesus describe? This cup is the covenant. God's wrath poured out in Jesus becomes a new covenant where our sin is paid for. Oh my goodness. The word pictures here. This is the new covenant in my blood. And we remember that. God is good. Awfully good. We are near. And then it ends with, For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. If you want to think of it in these terms, Sinai's right around the corner. This trouble shall pass. God is good. As we celebrate communion, I think, honestly, that COVID is real. And we want to take it seriously. So as we celebrate it, we're going to have our servers come around with their masks. Please forgive us, but we want to protect you. We love you. So, I don't know where I went with that one. Jerry and Jim, would you come forward? I've got a couple of masks for you. Thanks. Now, we will take them off, obviously, when we go to partake. I've not figured out how to stick it in my mouth.